Notice how this passage that Tom just read begins. It says, on the first day of the week. A lot of people might think that it would be clearer to say that it was the third day after the crucifixion of Jesus that these ladies and these disciples went to the tomb to see where Jesus was, but it says that it was on the first day of the week. There's an emphasis that's placed on that, because you see, in ancient Israel, the holy day would have been the seventh day of the week, would have been Saturday, the last day of the week. That's their day of rest. They would work before, and then they would come and they would rest at the end of it. But there's an emphasis placed now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And it was on that first day of the week that Jesus rose from the grave, and that is why we worship on Sunday, because it is a new beginning day. Easter Sunday is that day that we remember the resurrection of Christ and the new beginning that He gives to us. But every Sunday ought to be that new beginning day for us. I would make this recommendation to you that if you have a calendar in your possession that identifies Monday as the first day of the week, get rid of it, because it is inaccurate. It is not true. It is lying to you. Monday is not the first day of the week. It's maybe the first day of the work week, but it's not the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week, and it has been for centuries. And it will be into the future because it's a new day. And that's what Easter Sunday is all about. That's what every Sunday is all about, is that God gives to us a new beginning and the opportunity for a new beginning. Keeping your fingers there in John chapter 20, if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to just read to you the Apostle Paul's account of the summation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being a foundational truth to all of Christendom. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. And this is what he says, for what I receive, I pass on to you on the first, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice that Paul talks about the Scriptures here as being something that's fulfilled in this. Don't think for a moment that the death of Jesus on Saturday was something that caught God or Jesus or anybody in heaven off guard, as it were. It was according to the Scriptures that Jesus Christ must die, that He would die as the one who would have our sins transferred to Him, and He would die in our place. That's the essence of the gospel. Then it says that He was buried for the forgiveness of our sins, so that our sins would be buried and be wiped away with Him. But then it also says that He would rise again according to the Scriptures on the third day. We're going to see this morning that to Mary and to Peter and John, the resurrection caught them a little bit off guard because they didn't know their Bibles well enough. But we know our Bibles well enough, don't we? We know that Jesus rose again from the grave on the third day. But according to the Old Testament Scriptures, it was predicted that Jesus would rise again from the grave and that those who believed in Him would have new life. How do we know all of this? How do we have this record here before us today? I keep reading, and it says this in verse 4, that He was buried and that He raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living at the time of this writing when John was an old man. At the same time, though most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep, then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me as to one abnormally born, the Apostle Paul, who didn't see Him until he met Him on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. How is it that we know that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Because there were all of those people who saw Him. 500 at once saw the resurrected Christ. From a literary perspective, and if we can look at the Scriptures and what the Apostle Paul writes, and it's important to see that that's what Paul writes, because most people who are skeptical of the Scriptures will give us that Paul was a credible writer. He documents for us that up to 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. If you've come to church this morning believing that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, your belief is well-founded. If you've come to church this morning skeptical of whether the resurrection happened, I invite you to join together with those who view the Word of God as reliable and as true, something that you can believe in, and listen to those who have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ as something that you can put your faith in. So we're going to talk about witnesses today of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The passage that Tom read for us just a few moments ago from John chapter 20 is the account of those people who came first to the tomb that morning. Now, all three of the Gospels I apologize for having to put a mint in my mouth, but I'm dealing with what so many of you are dealing with. I think these seasonal allergies, and I know my throat's going to dry up if I don't do this. So there's different accounts of what has happened in the different Gospels, and I'm not going to go into trying to sort all that out for you today, but trust me, they do blend. There isn't inconsistencies here. What we find in the different accounts of the Gospels meshes. But what I want to point out to you this morning is, like how when Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol, that story starts off by saying that one thing you must understand is that Scrooge was dead. If you don't get that, the rest of what happens in the Christmas Carol isn't going to mean anything to you. You need to understand this. Jesus was dead. If you don't believe that, then none of what we're going to say to you is going to make any difference to you. If you just simply believe that Jesus was in a swoon, or that he had fallen asleep, or that he was in some kind of a coma in that tomb, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ Easter morning means nothing. Jesus was dead. And how do I know that? Because the three people that we see in this account in John chapter 20 all believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that when they were going to that tomb that morning, they were going to see a person who had already died. There was not a one of them that was expecting to walk into that graveyard to where that tomb was and to find that somebody was alive, that the stone had rolled away, and that the tomb was empty. They all went there expecting to see somebody who had died. That's how Mary arrived. She came with preparations for the burial because, you see, in the Jewish custom, when somebody dies, they bury them that very day. But because Jesus died just at sunset on Friday and Saturday was the Sabbath day, they didn't have time to prepare because they couldn't touch a dead body on the Sabbath day. So they did what they could do in haste. They put him in the tomb with the idea that they were going to come back on Sunday morning and finish the job. Mary came back with that preparation. Peter and John came believing from the account that Mary had given to them that Jesus' body had been stolen from the grave, and they came back to verify that, not thinking that Jesus had risen from the grave. Now, eventually, they all would come to believe that Jesus had risen from the grave, but they do it in very different ways because they all come to the tomb of Jesus on that first Easter morning with different states of mind, different experiences in their life, that bring them to a different persuasion about those events. I'm going to invite you today to find yourself in this Easter story. I would imagine, I would hope that all of us can identify with one of these three characters that we're going to look at today. You're either a Mary, you're either a Peter, or you're a John today, and I invite you to respond as what they did to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Peter. Peter is a man who is coming to this tomb on Easter morning with a load of shame in his life. Why do I say that? Well, Peter was a guy who lived his life with a lot of pride. He was a hard-working fisherman, you know. He knew what it was to go out and to get up early in the morning, push that boat out into the water, mend his nets, make sure that he was well-prepared. And he worked hard, and he took a lot of pride. He was one of those guys. He was a blue-collar worker, and he knew what it was to take pride in his work, and he had a great work ethic. But that pride also got him into trouble sometimes because he wouldn't humble himself to the circumstances. He found his identity in what he did and who he associated himself with. Because if you remember, just a few days before the death of Jesus, or the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus met together with his disciples in the upper room and he wanted to wash their feet. When he came to Peter, Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then I don't really have any fellowship with you." See, Peter was thinking that this idea of washing feet was something that was beyond him, that his relationship with Christ was beyond that need of having Christ come and wash his feet, of having Christ minister to him. And when Jesus said to him, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, I have no fellowship with you," Peter said, "Well then, wash my feet and wash my whole body too." Peter humbled himself in that moment. But then Peter, we know that in the just a few hours later when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come to take Jesus away, he reacts to that in pride because he says, "You're not going to take away this man that I've been following." And he takes out this little knife that he's got and he swings at one of the soldiers and he cuts his ear off. I mean, Peter reacted in violence because of his pride. Pride can get you into that kind of trouble. We sometimes call it a temper. We sometimes call it an anger. I can identify with Peter. My mother always said to me when I was a boy growing up, she said, "Andrew, you're more like Peter than you are anybody else in the Bible. Your name is Andrew, but we maybe should have called you Peter." Believe it or not, I was the I played hockey all the time I was growing up. I know you're not going to believe this, but I was the enforcer on my hockey team. I was the guy who, I didn't score many goals. I couldn't skate very good. I wasn't very finesse, but I could get in fights and I could beat the other team up. That's what I did. Thankfully, the Lord changed me from that, and I'm no longer that fighter anymore. But I can identify with Peter, the reaction that he had to that. But then also, you remember even just a few hours after that, when Jesus Christ was going through his trial, Peter denied Jesus not just once, not just twice, but he did it three times before the rooster crowed that morning. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Because this man that he had associated himself with, Jesus of Nazareth, was now being brought under scrutiny, being brought under speculation, being brought before justice, and all that Peter had hoped for and all that he had associated himself with Jesus was now going down the tubes, as it were. He was afraid for his very life. And I suspect that this pride was something that caused great shame to come into his life. Our pride eventually will lead us to that difficult emotion of shame. And in that case, that's what happened for Peter. Let me read to you a good definition of the word shame. It's a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Can you identify with that emotion of shame? No, I sure can. It's that thing that motivates me to change in my life, that consciousness of wrong or mistaken behavior in my life, that I've done something that embarrasses me and I need to change because of that. I believe that's how Peter came to the tomb that day, because you see, the last interaction that he'd had with Jesus was that one of denying him. And then hearing that rooster crow, he understood what he had done. Shame can make people lash out in anger, sometimes towards other people, or turn that anger towards themselves in self-loathing. And I believe that Peter at times would manifest that shame in anger towards other people, but I believe in this moment it was internalized, that he was beating himself up, that he couldn't come to terms with what he had done, that he didn't defend Jesus more, that he didn't stand up and say, I know Jesus. And so Peter comes to the tomb and he rushes in. But when he sees that Jesus was not in the tomb, that Jesus was gone, and all that was left were those grave clothes, Peter was unwilling to come to a conclusion about what had happened to Jesus. It doesn't say that Peter believed. It does say that about John, but it doesn't say that about Peter. It doesn't say that he believed. And I believe that it was that shame that was leading Peter to deflect away from the reality of what he had done in his life. John, on the other hand, though, was a man who lives with passion. John is the actual author of this passage that we're reading, the book that bears his name. This is the Apostle John, and he doesn't refer to himself as John, but he refers to himself as the other disciple. Sometimes he's referred to as the beloved disciple, but this is, without question, John the Apostle is the author of this book. He had an interesting name that was given to him before he came to Christ. He and his brother James, they were called the Sons of Thunder. So you can just kind of get the imagine how is it that somebody develops a reputation that you become known as the Sons of Thunder. I suspect, I don't know, but if there was maybe a little bit too much drinking that went on around the fishing docks after they'd got back from the boats, probably James and John were the guys that were willing to get in and mix it up with people a little bit. I suspect that they had some bit of volatility in their life, that no matter what it was that was going on, there was disruption after disruption after disruption. They were called the Sons of Thunder. What a transformation in John's life, though, after he came to follow Jesus. He went from being known as a son of thunder to being the disciple that Jesus loved. If you look at the painting of the Last Supper, and you'll see that one of the disciples has his head on Jesus' shoulder. That is believed to be John the Apostle, who was sitting there with him. John was a passionate guy. And you got to love people who have passion in life, that, you know, they wear their emotions on their sleeve, and whatever it is that they do, they react strongly one way or the other. It's, if they're happy, they're really happy. If they're sad, they're really sad. If they're mad, they're really mad. If they're joyous, they're really joyous. You get the picture of what they're like. Sue and I, we have three granddaughters that we love very, very much. They couldn't be any more different than each other. Hannah, who is the oldest, she's 6 years old. She is... really, for a six-year-old, she's pretty refined. She's a real lady. She loves to get dressed up in dresses, and she loves all the girly things, and she very much wants to be viewed as this elegant, sophisticated lady. Lucy, who is the youngest, is, I just call her a sweet mess. She just turned two back in January, and doesn't care what her hair looks like. She doesn't care what her clothes look like. She just wants to be with whoever she's with, and she is the happiest baby that I've ever seen. She hardly ever cries. She's just in the moment all the time, and she just loves whoever she's with. She's just a sweetheart. Emma, though, who is the middle child, she's 4 years old, and she has a very unique identity from the other two. She is a woman of passion. That when Emma is happy, there is nobody in the room who's any happier than Emma. But when Emma is hurt or when she is mad, there is nobody that is more upset than Emma. And Emma is the kind of kid that when she walks someplace, she doesn't just walk like other kids do. She walks with purpose. She walks like this. Like, literally, she does that. She doesn't just walk someplace. She walks with purpose. She walks with passion. And if there was anybody that I could say that probably John was like, it probably was Emma. Because when Emma loves you, there isn't anyone who loves you any more than Emma does. John was a real man of passion. Whatever he did it with gusto. And generally, people who have passion will commit themselves very quickly, very readily to something that they believe in. And that's what happened with John. Notice what happens to him. He gets to the tomb first because we believe that he was a little bit younger than Peter and probably ran a little bit faster than Peter did. And he got to the tomb first. But he gets to the entrance of the tomb and he pauses and he doesn't go all the way in, but he looks and he can see that there's still the linen cloths there and there was no body left in the tomb. Later in the passage, though, we see that he identifies that those cloths were laid there in a very orderly fashion, that the body cloths were in one place and then folded up in another place was the headscarf that went around Jesus' head. Now, there's a lot of speculation of why it is that the grave clothes were like that, that maybe Jesus just somehow levitated through those grave clothes and they fell down there. I don't know if that was the case or not. I don't know what it was, but here's what I think John was getting at, why he wrote it the way that he did, is that he wanted us to see that, one, the grave clothes were still there, that if the body of Jesus had been stolen, do you think that they were going to take the time to unwrap him and leave those grave clothes there? Probably not. They would have just taken him grave clothes and all. I believe that John put that in there to emphasized to us that Jesus hadn't been stolen. And very quickly, John calculated this in his head, and the text says to us that John believed in that moment. There was no question in his mind that he believed that Jesus was alive. Passionate people will make a decision more easily than other people do. There's a passionate connection with those decisions of life that John made. Mary is the other person that we see in this story, and she's the one who gets there first in the morning, and she's the one who discovers for the first time that the tomb is empty. Mary is an interesting person, though, and I'd like to suggest to you that Mary is a person who comes to this tomb as a person who is a broken person who has a guardedness in her life. You see, Mary is described in other passages in the New Testament as a woman who'd had seven demons cast out of her. Now, I realize that in our Western world, we don't really have much of an understanding of what demon possession is all about. There's a lot of speculation about how that might be manifested in our culture today. I'm not going to go into that, but what I do know is that a person who was demon-possessed in the ancient world lived a very dysfunctional life. They wouldn't have had relationships that were of any importance to them. They wouldn't have been able to manage their possessions very well. They wouldn't have even been able to take care of themselves very well. Demonic possession was something that sought to destroy the individual's life and cause them to be a destructive force in the lives of other people who were around them. That's what Mary was delivered from. She was a wounded person, and she came out of that life to follow Jesus. And so when she came back to the tomb that day, as with people who have been delivered from other brokenness in their life even today, it's easy in those moments of stress to revert back to our old ways, and that's what Mary does here. Notice how the text describes how Mary reacted. In verse 2, well, let me begin reading in the very first verse. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, early the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Notice that she came with a sense of urgency, almost a panic in her voice. She ran from the tomb and came and found Peter and John and said, "They've taken his body, and we don't know where they've put it." She jumped to conclusions. But verse 13, which we haven't read yet, let me begin reading in verse number 10. Jesus comes back and appears to Mary again, and notice what happens in verse 10. It says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary, she stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' And she said, 'They've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.'" Here she came with a sense of anger and frustration over the fact that Jesus was missing and that she had been asked that question. Anger and frustration. I continue the narrative in verse 14. It says, "And she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus." See, Mary reverted back to her old ways, and in that anger and in that frustration that she was facing, she didn't even see what the reality was in front of her. Do you know people like that? Maybe you live life like that at times. But then we see in verse 15 that Jesus says to her, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." What was Mary doing? She was doing what so many people who have lived and have come out of a broken life will try to do. She wanted to take control of the situation. "Just tell me where Jesus is. I'll go solve it. I'll take care of it. I'll fix this problem. I'll do it." Brokenness is a hard thing to confront in life. Mary was a broken person. We have a tendency to do those same kinds of things when we see our world going awry. We want to try to control the chaos of life. But just as Mary couldn't control that, neither can you. Let's consider these characters again this morning and look at them in light of the fact that they all did meet the resurrected Jesus. Peter, who was characterized, or I characterize as a man who came to the tomb that day with a lot of shame in his life because of what he had done. A few days later, he met Jesus, and the very next chapter of John records for us how he went back out fishing. He went back out to what he was familiar with. He was a fisherman before he followed Christ. He went back out to doing what he was doing after the resurrection of Christ. But he met Jesus on the seashore after he had been fishing. And the interesting thing about that is that when he came off of his boat, running through the water to come back to Jesus, Jesus asked him this question: "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Peter said, "Of course I love you, Lord." Then Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked him that question three times. A lot of people think it's because Peter denied Jesus three times that he asked him three times. But the point of this is that how did Jesus meet Peter, this man who was overcome with shame and would not confront the evidence of what he saw in that tomb that morning and come to a conclusion? When he met Jesus, that shame that he was dealing with was immediately relieved because as he came to Jesus, there was first of all acceptance for who he was, there was forgiveness that was offered, and then there was a purpose for his life. Go and feed my sheep. Jesus wants to do that same thing for you today. Maybe you've come to the tomb of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning and you've run full-fledged into that tomb and seen what's there. Come to confront the realities that Jesus has risen again and that he has risen again, and if that's a true event of history, then there is shame that comes upon you because you are a sinner. But Jesus, when he meets us as we are. He accepts us as we are. He forgives us for our sins, and he gives to us a life of purpose. John, that man who came with passion, says that he believed. And those people who live with passion, I believe they get to experience life on a whole other level than what other people who don't have the same level of passion. And John was an amazing guy. I love to read about his life and about his story. Because you see, John was the one who got to write the book of Revelation. When he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, God allowed him to come into that revelation moment where he was swept up, in his mind at least and in his heart, into the very throne of heaven. And he could see those heavenly things that other people don't get to see. You see, people who have passion and who respond with belief in that passion get to see and experience things that other people don't. That's why I like to, I'm not particularly that kind of person. That's why I like to be around people who are passionate, because they respond to those things, and sometimes I can get a little bit of glimpse of what they do. If you're that person of passion, God has wonderful things in store for you. He wants to bless your life, and he wants to show you wonders of this world. But maybe you're like Mary, and you've come with that brokenness in life. There's that guardedness because of the brokenness that's happened in life. And you find yourself as one who was like Mary on that Easter morning, seeking to control the circumstances that you're in. But those circumstances changed for Mary immediately. Look in verse 16 with me. Remember, she thought that this man who was standing behind her was the gardener. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. See, all it took was for Jesus to say her name. Personal, intimate, isn't it? Your name is, who you are. Jesus knew her by name, and he called out her name. And the moment he did that, she responded. The guard went down. The attempts of controlling anything went down. She responded to him, and what did she call him? She called him teacher. That means, Lord, I'm willing to submit to you. I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to learn from you. I need your guidance for my life. And in a very real way, on Easter morning 2016, Jesus is calling your name. You fill in the blank, whatever it is. Jesus, he knows your name. Max Lucado says that if God has a refrigerator in heaven, your picture's on it. I like that. That's how intimate God knows you, and God loves you, and God cares about you. He's that one person that you can let control of go. You can let your guard down. And when you do that, you surrender to him, like what Mary did that day. There's that peace that comes into your life. Whether if you're a Peter who had shame, who found that forgiveness and that acceptance in Christ, or you're that John who was full of passion and believed and God blessed him with many other things, or you're that Mary who was broken, who's seeking to control and be guarded about everything, I invite you to come to the tomb this morning. Look in and see that Jesus is risen from the grave and that he has wonderful things for you, for this life, and for all of eternity. Father in heaven, I ask today that as your Spirit would be speaking to hearts, that you would draw people to yourself, the Peters that are here, the Johns that are here, the Marys that are here. Lord, draw them to yourself, and may they come to fresh faith in you. Lord, we pray today that you'll speak to our hearts, and Lord, help us to move past the shame, past the circumstances, and past our brokenness to come to faith in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and we're going to sing together an invitational hymn, a hymn of response, number 176, Fairest Lord Jesus. And this talks about the beauty